Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word, but as we consider it now, we recognize that these are tough topics, things that are difficult for us to hear, things that may not be popular. Lord, we pray that you would help us hear your truth. Lord, help us to trust that you are good, even when you say something that might be troubling to us. Help us understand your goodness. We pray that you would help us grow a greater awareness of your character, of your holiness, and also of your love. Lord, we pray that you would do that in us this morning for our good and for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you can see the picture on the screen there, but this is Moroya from Bangladesh. Now, she's 9 years old. And ever since her family converted from Islam to Christianity, the Muslims in her village have hated her. She's been bullied, she's been beaten, she's been mocked, she's been rejected by her community. Now, one day, the kids at school, who never would play with her, they wouldn't have anything to do with her, one day they invited her to play. She got excited, but it was a trap. They pushed her off the roof of the school. Teachers watched on and did nothing. This is Medina, although that's not her photo and that's not her name, because she's a Christian living in Afghanistan, where her and her husband became followers of the Lord Jesus. And it was risky for them to become Christians in this place. They were tempted to stay quiet, but they longed for their friends and neighbors to know Jesus too. So they started sharing Christ. One day when Medina's husband was out, men arrived at her house claiming to be from his work. They searched through her house and then left. But the next day her husband disappeared. He's presumed dead. And this is Ayuba. He lives in Nigeria, but he lives in constant fear because members of his own family informed on him and his father who were hiding from Boko Haram. Now, these terrorists murdered his father, and now they're coming after him. I want you to imagine that you come face to face with Ayuba or Medina or Moroya. What would you say to them? What advice could you give to them? How would you encourage them to keep going? Now, that's not an easy question, is it? If you've ever found yourself face to face with someone who's dealing with unspeakable, dreadful things, you know it's words are hard to come by in those situations. I can imagine myself feeling awkwardly quiet. Now imagine the tables are turned. Imagine that it's you who's facing persecution for following Jesus. Imagine it's you who's been forced to watch as your house is set on fire by your neighbors. But what would you want to hear? What do you need to hear? What would you be saying to yourself to keep going as a disciple of Jesus? Well, friends, these are the questions that Paul, or this is the situation that Paul encounters as he sits down to write his second letter to the Christians living in the Greek city of Thessalonica. These are Christians who are suffering. In fact, from the moment they accepted the gospel, which was only a short time earlier, a matter of months, their life has been hard. People they knew and loved had turned on them. They were mistreated. They faced physical threats. You can imagine the Christians in Thessalonica might have been wondering whether this gospel was really worth it. What is Paul going to say to these people? Well, the first thing Paul says to these young Christians who are suffering is, thank God. Verse 3, he says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Now, Paul's not thanking God that they're suffering, that would be cruel, but he does thank God for what God is doing through their suffering. He thanks God for growing them in their faith. And one of the ways that God grows his people in faith is through trials. The testing of our faith produces perseverance. That's James chapter 1. We know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. That's Romans 5. You see, Paul knows these things. He knows that God uses suffering as a tool to grow his people. And so he begins this second letter by thanking God for doing this, for growing his children. Even in persecution, Paul can thank God. Now, right away, I want you to notice something really important here, which is that faith and love can grow. And that might seem obvious to you, but they're not static things. Often we think of them as if they're static. You either have faith or you don't have faith. You either are loving or you're not loving. But you see, that there are actually degrees of faith and love. These are things which can grow. Which means that more than likely you, right here, right now, are not at your peak, so to speak. You can trust God more than what you do right now. You can love the people around you more than you love them right now. Now, that's an exciting possibility for us. I hope you see that as a good thing. You can grow. But let's not let ourselves be content with a stagnant faith and love. Let's actually pursue growth together. And by that I mean, let's do the things that nurture growth. Consider this. If you only spent 1 hour once a week looking after your veggie batch and then just completely neglected it the other 167 hours of the week, you wouldn't expect a particularly fruitful harvest, would you? If you only spent 1 hour once a week practicing a musical instrument, you wouldn't expect to see vast improvements. Let's not think that spending 1 hour here in church on a Sunday is going to be enough to foster growth in our trust in Jesus and growth in our love for his people. We actually need more than this, don't we? This is a great start. Gathering together with God's people is an excellent thing for you to be doing. but it's not enough. Friends, are you nurturing growth in your life? Are you setting aside time throughout the week to pray, to read the Word, to meet together with other Christians and talk about things of significance? Let's not be satisfied with stagnant faith and love. But back to 2 Thessalonians, even in persecution, Paul can thank God for them. And in fact, verse 3, he says that he ought to thank God for them. He must thank God. This is not an option, it's a necessity. And it's a necessity because growth in faith and growth in love are the very things that Paul asked God for in the first letter. You might not remember, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul prays that God would supply what is lacking in their faith. He wants them to grow. The very two verses later, the same chapter, he prayed, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other." Paul prayed that the Thessalonians would grow in faith and love, and now he sees that they are growing in faith and love, and so he must thank God for answering his prayers. It would be wrong to not recognize God for his work. In my final year at uni, I tutored for Engineering 101, which is where I got to help these kids straight out of high school try and grasp the fundamentals of engineering. But two of my students learned a far tougher lesson when they plagiarized on their very first assignment. The uni had a zero tolerance approach to plagiarism, which meant these two guys not only failed the subject, I never saw them again. I don't know what happened. It is wrong to misrepresent someone else's work as your own. And yet, how easy is it for us to do that with God? To claim credit for work that he has done, or to give credit to others for work that God has done in them. Now, friends, when you see a brother who is growing in his faith, or when you see a sister who is winning the battle with sin, credit where credit's due, thank God for them. Thank God for the work that he is doing. And so, friends, I want you to do that this week. Thank God for your brothers and sisters. And you can tell them that you're thanking God for them. Paul actually says that he boasts about the Thessalonians. Not boasting about what he has done, not boasting about what they have done, boasting about what God has done in them. Friends, let's be a church that does that, who thanks God for these brothers and sisters and the work that he is doing, because we need that to keep going. The first thing Paul says to a church that is suffering intense persecution is thank God. He wants them to know that God has not abandoned them. And in fact, just the opposite, he is using their suffering to grow them. The second thing Paul wants these suffering Christians to know is that God will judge. In fact, the bulk of this passage centers on this truth. In verse 4, Paul mentions the persecutions and trials that the Thessalonians are enduring. And then notice verse 5. He says, all this, and that is the persecutions and trials, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. That's a confusing idea, but just consider this for a moment. Persecution is evidence of God's judgment. Now, when you see the wicked flourishing, when you see the innocent suffering, what do you naturally think? You think, that's not fair. Why isn't God doing something about this? Why would God let innocent people suffer and let the ones who are causing their suffering get away with it? We see persecution as evidence of God's lack of care or of God's inaction. But Paul says the opposite, that the suffering, the persecution is in fact proof that God is doing something, but we need to wait for it. It is evidence that God will bring perfect justice. He will hold the guilty to account. He will pay back trouble to those that trouble his people. Paul's warning the Thessalonians to know God has not forgotten about you. God has not abandoned you. The suffering that you are enduring is exactly what Jesus says we should expect. But judgment is coming. In verse 8, Paul says that God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How do you feel as you hear that? It sounds harsh, doesn't it? But will God really punish people for not knowing him? Like the woman in the news yesterday who made the mistake of selling her personalized number plates on Facebook Marketplace and now has to pay the fines of the person she sold the plates to? She made some innocent mistake, but now she gets punished? Is that what God is doing with those who don't know him? No. No, he's not. When Paul says that God will punish those who don't know God, he's not imagining that there are people who simply do not know that God exists. There is no one in that category. Everyone knows there is a God who made them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Paul says in Romans 1. Everyone knows there is a God. The people God punishes are the people who suppress that truth, who know there is a God but who refuse to listen to him, who pretend there is no God, who live as if there is no God. The people God punishes are the people who do not obey the gospel. Now that sounds strange too, because the gospel means good news, and usually news doesn't require obedience. You don't sit down to watch the news on TV or sit down to read a newspaper online and then come away with a list of things to do. The news informs you. Maybe it entertains you, I don't know, but it doesn't make you do anything. But the good news that Jesus is Lord comes with an implied command. Because if Jesus is Lord, we must listen to him. If Jesus is Lord, we must submit to him. If Jesus gave himself up to death on the cross so that all who believe in him might have eternal life, we must believe. It's impossible to receive the news and not change our behavior. The gospel requires obedience. And so those who don't know God, those who don't obey the gospel will face eternal punishment. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't know exactly what hell will be like. My mind can't quite comprehend the idea of everlasting destruction. We need to get rid of the idea of hell as like a cruel torture chamber where God gets back at his enemies. God is not dreaming up ways of making people suffer. No, the very worst thing about hell is precisely that God is not there. Those in hell are cut off from him forever. And this godless, hopeless eternity is the fate of everyone who refuses to bow their knee before Jesus. Now, it's really easy to imagine that hell's not real, isn't it? In our day, things just go on as they always have. Day after day, the world goes on. Day after day, the wicked flourish, the innocent suffer, and it doesn't seem that God is going to do anything about it. But friends, don't be fooled. The Jesus whom God raised from the dead says he will return. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Judgment is coming. Hell is real. And so for your own sake, don't ignore this warning. Friends, turn to Jesus today because eternity is at stake here. God holds out to all people everywhere a second option, doesn't he? Option A is to continue living the life as if there is no God, to continue living as your own ruler. Option B is to follow Christ. That's the path that the Thessalonians are walking. And it's a path of suffering now, of hatred, being hated now. It's a path of persecution now. But it's the path that ends in glory. In verse 10, Paul says that the day that Jesus returns is the day that he will be glorified in his holy people, which means not only will Jesus be glorified in that the whole world will see his splendor and magnificence, but so will you if you belong to him. As we marvel at Jesus' glory on that last day, we will also be changed by it. He will be glorified in us. When we see Jesus, we will also be transformed to be like Jesus. And so while our life as Christians today will in many ways be just like Jesus' earthly life, a life marked by hardship, rejection, and suffering, we need to recognize that the end result will be glorious. Now, friends, as Paul writes to Christians who are suffering for the sake of Christ, he wants them to know that God's judgment is real. They need to know that God sees their suffering and that he will do something about it. He knows about those who persecute them, and he will hold them to account. Now, friends, we need to know that news too. And yet the problem is that because we're often not suffering, because we're not persecuted for our faith, God's judgment doesn't sound like good news to us, does it? Friends, if God is a loving God, if he cares about you and your brothers and sisters around the world, he must judge. And so we must know that he will judge. But it's still not a topic like that we like to talk about here in the West. I want you to see that for your persecuted brothers and sisters, God's judgment is a comfort. This is what persecuted, suffering Christians need to hear. But you also need to hear it. We need to hear it for three reasons. First, judgment reminds us that sin is a real problem. You see, here in beautiful, happy Noosa, where everyone's kind and lovely, it's easy to think that people are basically good. You're laughing. I've come across people every day that think this. They think people are good, and I'm sure many of you do too, because sure, there are some bad apples, but overall, people are pretty decent, aren't they? If you believe people are basically good, then you'll also believe that sin is really not a problem. And if sin isn't a problem, then the gospel isn't necessary. And if the gospel isn't necessary, why on earth would you choose to suffer as a disciple of Jesus? But friends, judgment is real because sin is really a problem. The gospel is good news because we all deserve hell. Jesus is a savior because humans are not basically good. Now, sure, humans are glorious. They're made in the image of God. But humans are fundamentally flawed, rebellious creatures. And God's judgment reminds us that we too are guilty, in need of saving. The second reason we need to hear a message of judgment is because it reminds us what's actually important in this life. If you've ever moved cities or states or countries, you'll see immediately how much you're shaped by the culture, by the people around you. We are Play-Doh in the hands of our culture, and our culture shapes us. And you notice it when you move, that you go, I don't think like these people, I think like the people back home. Living in this world, our world shapes us, doesn't it? And we need to resist that as Christians, but it is inevitable that it will shape us and it'll start to make us value the things that our world values. Things like money and possessions and power and influence and popularity and reputation. These are the things our culture says are priorities, most important. When we remember that Jesus is judge over all the world, when we remember that the people who are pushing these earthly values the strongest are the very same people that God will condemn, then we actually see what is truly important in this life, don't we? Friends, we need to know that God will judge, because when we know that God will judge, we know what is good and right and profitable and what is not. Well, there's a third reason we need to know that God will judge. And that's the very reason that around us, driving past us right now, in our workplaces, in our streets, maybe even in our families, there are people who are lined up for judgment. I hope that grieves you. Friends, we live in a world that is facing an eternity apart from Him. And we know the solution. Friends, we need to remember that God will judge. Because only then will we have the impetus to share with our friends and our neighbors the life-saving gospel. Friends, to Christians who are suffering, Paul thanks God for their growth. He reminds them what God has done in the past. He teaches them about God's judgment, reminding them of what God will do when Jesus returns in the future. And so in the present, in the right now, the thing Paul does to help these suffering Thessalonians keep going in faith is pray for them. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, I want to finish by doing the same thing. Now, let's pray that God will help our persecuted brothers and sisters keep going. But let's pray that we too will keep going, so that Jesus will be glorified in us and that we would be glorified in Him. Let me pray. Our Father, in light of persecution and suffering that your people around the world suffer, even today, we want to pray for them. We ask that you would make them worthy of your calling, and that by your power, you would bring to fruition their every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. Lord, keep them going, knowing that you have not abandoned them. Keep them going in the full assurance that Jesus will return to judge. Comfort them with the fact that their persecution is not going unnoticed. Comfort them with the fact that they are awaiting glory, that when Jesus returns, he will take them and he will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." Father, I pray for us here who have it so easy in many ways. Lord, we pray that you might strengthen us so that we might follow Jesus no matter what. And should suffering, should persecution come, that you would strengthen us to endure. We ask that as your people here, that you would keep working in us, growing us in faith and love. And we ask that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us, and that we would be glorified in him as we await for his return. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.